We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might be able to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study truth. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening and reveal to us these principles and concepts that are so important to not only our spiritual growth, but our ability to discern historical trends. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying Song of Solomon 4:11. And it has two pickup lines. Number 18, your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And then pickup line number 19, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. So you can see we're building up the pickup lines. We've made it to 19 of them. And verse 8 of this chapter, middle of verse 8, is halfway through the book. So there are quite a number of pickup lines left to go. My bride is the word kalah. That's K-A-L-L-A-H. Kalah, it means actually my wife. It means a young married woman. And so he continues to propagandize her with the idea that she is going to be married to him. It is so set in Solomon's mind that this is going to happen, that he's using it as a propaganda technique for the Shulamite to tell her over and over again, you are my lover, you are my Jewess, you are my wife. To repeat that constantly informs her of either one of two things, that she has no choice in the matter, or finally that she's convinced that it's okay, a good idea. So that is his intent. He doesn't care which way it goes as long as he's able to win her. Now, the masterminds of deception have emerged in the 20th century. These were geniuses. None of these people who are evil are dumb. It takes a great deal of intelligence to be evil. I think you need to know that. People claim that Ahmadinejad is a kind of a nutcase. He is not a nutcase. He is brilliant. And he, of course, is a puppet of the Ayatollah over there. But you don't rise to the position that he's in to challenge the world if you're stupid. Adolf Hitler was not stupid. And the people that we are noting in the communist revolution, like Lenin, and then after him, Stalin, and then others, all the way down to Gorbachev. Gorbachev with his green cross chills my spine to listen to that. For one of the greater propaganda techniques of the day is global warming and things involving the environment. And, of course, he's a big environmental guy with his Green Cross project. So these guys are very intelligent people. They know how to manipulate the masses. And one of these experts in the persuasion of the masses that we noted is Joseph Goebbels. Now, I don't know if I pronounced that right. But the pronunciation guide in Webster's biographical dictionary had a French pronunciation. And that, of course, didn't help me out at all. But you're probably familiar with him. He was Germany's Minister of Propaganda and Enlightenment from 1933 to 45. And he developed a propaganda technique that became known as argumentum ad nauseam. This is the name given to a policy of repeating a point until it is taken to be the truth. And this became known as the big lie, and Goebbels used it to control the majority of the German population during the build-up to and during the course of World War II. We closed our study on Sunday morning by noting the several primary rules involved in argumentum ad nauseam or the big lie. They are, number one, never allow the public to cool off. In other words, keep them hot about a given topic. Keep them stirred up about a given concept that you're trying to sell to them. And in the process, you never admit fault or wrongdoing. Never concede that there may be some good in your enemy is number three. Number four, never leave room for alternatives. In other words, there is no other option but this, and you do not allow anyone to suggest any deviation from that or another idea. Number five is very interesting because it speaks of the politicians of our day, and they have perfected this one. Never accept blame. You never accept blame, even if it is plain on its face that you have made a tragic mistake. And if you're caught red-handing with an intern, then you can say, well, it really didn't happen, or it's nothing but sex, or whatever. I think now that he's retired from and cannot ever be reelected, it's safe for me to say and to comment on past presidents. The now defunct President Clinton was a master at all of these techniques. Number six, concentrate on one enemy at a time and blame him for everything that goes wrong. Blame him for everything that goes wrong and just keep saying it. And it doesn't matter if he says the sun's rising in the east tomorrow, he is wrong. Number seven, people will believe the big lie sooner than the little one. So keep repeating the big lie. The big lie is one that is so vast and really so unprovable, but at the same time believable, if you'll put in enough propaganda, that the masses will believe it. One of the really bizarre big lies that are being pushed today, and I'm fascinated at how many people believe this, that the planes crashing into the World Trade Centers and in the Pentagon and elsewhere, that this is all a fabrication and that it was a plot by the Bush administration or either Bush or Dick Cheney, and that there were internal explosions inside of the World Trade Centers that were planted there by the government. And all of this was designed to rile the public like Pearl Harbor did pre-World War II and to get us all riveted for a war against the terrorists and Iraq and all the others. This is madness, yet it is being pushed today as an idea that holds some credibility. It holds none. By the way, if you just do a little research into that, you can find out how spurious the idea is. All you have to do is ask some structural engineers about it, and they will assure you that jet fuel contributed to the entire problem. There were not any internal explosions. But you do have to consult some authorities. Number eight, if you repeat it frequently enough, people will sooner or later believe it. Now we resume our study at this point with point five. Agitation is the attempt to arouse public feeling or stir up public discussion. Propaganda is the spread of ideas, facts, or allegations to further one's cause or to damage an opposing cause. So propaganda is the spreading of ideas, facts, and allegations to further your idea or your ideology, where agitation is the attempt to arouse public feelings and to stir up public discussion. So the important point about this is that agitation is really an advance on propaganda. Propaganda is where you manipulate the facts that are involved. Agitation is where you incorporate the emotions of the people. In 1935, the Soviet Union combined the two concepts and called it agitprop, political propaganda promulgated chiefly in literature, drama, music, and art. And these venues of public discussion became primary tools in convincing people of the big lie, whatever the big lie happened to be of the day. And if you can get into the entertainment industry in one way or another, through playwrights, screenwriters, poets, authors, actors, directors, all of these kinds of individuals, if you can influence them to be carriers of the ideology, then you can stir up the people. And then in the process, you can feed them the information that you want them to believe. Now, how Lenin used agitprop to deify himself following the Bolshevik Revolution is described by Nina Tumarkin in her book, Lenin Lives, The Lenin Cult in Soviet Russia. And it is quoted by Martin Ivan in his book, The Soviet Propaganda Machine, beginning on page 20. He writes that Nina Tumarkin in Lenin Lives recalls that political imperatives demanded dramatic images and symbols to limit images and symbols to legitimize the Bolshevik regime. Now, tyrants are about to take over Russia, and the people have to be convinced that they're up to something good for them. And so political imperatives demanded that dramatic images and symbols were put before the people in order to legitimize this new regime. It would be the Bolshevik regime after the Bolshevik Revolution. And then she added, published agitation about Lenin began to spread his idealized image across Russia. Now, see, the agitation means just to stir them up. It can be in a positive way or a negative way, to sell an idea or to reject an idea. You stir up the people in favor or against whatever the point or principle is you're trying to sell. And that image was varied during the years he ruled Russia and provided the basis for the myth of his later cult that his later cult was to celebrate. Over a period of time, Lenin was deified in the minds of the Russian people. In other words, he could do no wrong. You go back up to the top. Never concede that there may be some good in your enemy. Lenin is the one. All others are pretenders to the throne, and they are evil. Never leave room for these alternatives. Never accept blame for anything. Concentrate on one enemy at a time and blame him for everything that goes wrong. That's the philosophy. Now, it was within this fantastic creation that the myth of Lenin gradually emerged. The party built on that myth and contributed to it in the effort to strengthen the acknowledged authority of the new political order. Lenin is the genius. His ideas will ultimately provide great prosperity for the Russian people. You must have patience and let him do his magic. Now, post-revolutionary propaganda drew sharp lines between good and evil. That's the interesting thing to me about those who are evil, is they always speak of their adversaries as being the evil ones when they are the ones who are evil. And then this problem is compounded when we get moral equivalents into the picture. The attitudes and opinions of our alleged enemies are certainly as legitimate as ours. And if we understood them, we would realize why they're doing what they're doing. So, after all, they're not really evil. We just don't understand their motivations. That's moral equivalency. And so post-revolutionary propaganda drew sharp lines between good and evil. Tumarkin noted that, quote, agitation was adapted to the new conditions. And then she wrote this, the spoken word was supplemented by the entire range of available spectacles and modes of communication. And here are some examples. Festivals, street theater, street theater today are demonstrations, film, radio, and this is a pre-World War II time frame, so television is not mentioned, but certainly it would be today. Film, radio, posters, paintings, poems, songs, bric-a-brac, hastily erected busts and statues, emblems, badges, flags, banners, monuments, and printed flyers all carried simple messages comprehensible even to the illiterate. We are developing in our country a generation of illiterate people, although they have gone to schools, even graduated university, but they have not been educated. There is a school system that I have learned about, I think it's up east somewhere, where no one can make less than 50 even if they don't attend class. And therefore, if you attend first semester and you can generate an 80 average on your work in the first semester, then you can take the second semester off and not even attend school and pass the course. And so they're mystified up there, the school district is. They have so many people who are not attending classes in the second semester this past year. And they're mystified as to why. Capitalists, imperialists, Nicholas II, landlords, priests, illiteracy, and entente, a French word meaning international understanding, providing for a common course of action, all of these things are considered to be the enemy. Workers, poor peasants, and communists were the champions of good and the friends of the people. Now, Lenin was ultimately deified then by the Soviet people. It's interesting that when you find these people who are so opposed to religion, anti-God, atheist, and what have you, they don't mind using religion as a tool in their propaganda of the people. And so, at his death, he was not actually even buried, but instead his body was placed on public display. The idea was to play off the iconography of the Russian Orthodox Church, which preserved the possessions and even the body parts of its saints. That sounds grotesque, but then there you have it. That's the way the Russian Orthodox Church works. You preserve these things and actually pray to the saints, you see. And so if you can go up to one of the possessions of a saint and address him through his, what, his shirt, then somehow that gets through to the saint, and he'll see to it that whatever you're asking for gets done. This is nothing but raw, uncut idolatry. The scriptures are clear. You pray to the Father, and that's it. And you're told to call no one on this earth Father. And that doesn't reference the family relationships either. It has to do with their religious address. So by displaying the body of Lenin, he was turned into a saint-like figure in the minds of the Russian people. So no matter what Lenin did, it was not wrong. Everything he did was right, and the propaganda made sure that everyone understood. If there was any question, the propaganda assuaged their doubts, and they were ultimately convinced that what he had done was for their well-being. And if he was caught doing something, like let's say that Lenin was caught with an intern in his office, the people would have been told that it was not wrong, that he's just human, and that people who criticized that were being judgmental. That is the retort today. If you catch somebody robbing a bank, then you're told you're being judgmental if you have anything negative to say about it. So agitprop sold the idea of a heroic Lenin, savior of the people. And it combined propaganda and agitation to deceive the masses and to blindly following a truly evil man by leading them to believe he was the enemy of evil. Lenin bespeaks evil. He was the demonstration of evil. He fulfills all of the concepts associated with evil. And he was the forerunner of a twin in this area. His name was Stalin. And Stalin apparently had Franklin Roosevelt in his hip pocket. He wound up with more real estate after Franklin Roosevelt got through than he did on the battlefield. So it's a horrible thing the way that we kowtow to tyrants. We've done this historically and we continue to do so, and we've just recently done it again. We are now playing into the hands of Hezbollah, which is a terrorist organization, which we have sworn we're going to smoke out and get rid of. And the Jews are busily doing that, and we had them quit, and now we are saying that the Lebanese army is going to disarm Hezbollah when they are one and the same. It's madness, and madness abounds in a nation in decline. So then remember this principle that we've developed in the past. Propaganda is what ideologues do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. You have outside adversity. See, here's the command post of the soul in here from which you send out defense sentries all around. 10 of them. Problem-solving devices. And then there's outside adversity. And this is where these things seek entry. Things that go on the outside. Now, what goes on the outside? One of the things that occurs is propaganda. Or an advance on that agitprop. Stir you up. And so these shots are made against your outer wall, your flat line. And if you are weak in an area because you can't discern what's being said through the agitprop or the propaganda, then you allow this thought to come in. And then that becomes internal stress. And that's why people are stressful, because they allow what's on the outside to gain entry into the soul. And therefore, this brings us back to the power and the strength of doctrine in the soul of the Shulamite. She has never, I don't know how many women could stand up under the stress, or actually the adversity, the outside adversity that Solomon is firing at her. She is in a situation where she can do absolutely nothing to escape. She represents the church. You are in a situation where you cannot in any way escape the outside adversities, because this is the devil's world. He is out to get you. He despises those with doctrine. He has emissaries that do his bidding. There are all sorts of ways he seeks to tear down this nation, which is a client nation. And the major targets for a Luciferian assault on a client nation is to hack away at the divine institutions, to hack away at people's free will, to hack away at marriage, to hack away at family, to diminish the nation in every aspect. And one of the biggest proponents of this, as we've noted in our studies, was the fellow from Italy. His name was Antonio Gramsci. And he was an Italian communist, and he realized that the only way to get the West to play into the progressive idea, the Frankfurt School philosophy, was to convert, and then in the conversion process to tear down and then rebuild Western culture. And the only way to do that, the rock that kept Western culture up and running, is religion, namely Christianity. And therefore, his philosophy is there must be a long march through the institutions. And we see the long march affecting all of the major institutions in our country. Progressive ideology is brainwashing the people because they allow it to occur. Yet progressive ideology is now infused into our laws because it's politically correct to think that way. And traditionalist ideas are tossed aside as being those things that are of the past. There's too much religion, namely Christianity, involved, and we can't have that. There's a separation of church and state, which is another lie. And all of these things meld together to where we have been hamstrung to even defend ourselves, let alone survive into the next generation or two. So propaganda is what ideologues do to you. That would be outside adversity. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. That would become internal stress. Now, without doctrine, then, evil people will use whatever means available to sell you the information necessary to delude you into doing their bidding. They want you to follow and be a useful idiot, to be all fired up and stirred up about an idea, and then to get out and help them promote it. And in so doing, you advance their hidden agenda. And the hidden agenda is a globalist operation, which is always what's behind any Luciferian conspiracy. It is not possible for him to pull it off. Don't misunderstand me on that. This will fail and do so mightily. But that nevertheless doesn't change the fact that it is always the hidden agenda. Everything is globalist in ideology. That is what's behind progressive ideology, to get everyone to come together so that we can all get along. It's not going to happen. I don't know if these people have families. They probably don't. They breed like cats, but then they abort that they don't like, and they leave that they spawn. So it's probably not true that these people actually have family reunions. But if they do, they would learn right there that we're not going to all get along. If blood can't get along, then opposing ideologies and cultures cannot. Yet it's being sold as a conceivable idea. Anatoly Golitsyn, who was employed in the hierarchy of Soviet propaganda operations in the 1940s and 50s, defected to the United States in the early 1960s. In 1984, he wrote a book on the tactics of Soviet deception, and in it, he made the following observation. And I've pulled this quote. It's just one sentence. Page 43 of New Lies for Old. To be credible and effective, a deception should accord as far as possible with the hopes and expectations of those it is intended to deceive. Car in every garage, two chickens in every pot, or something like that. I think that was Roosevelt. We are going to make sure you have health care. We're going to make sure that you have a minimum wage that's $15 an hour to start. We're going to make sure you have dental coverage. We're going to make sure you have this, that, and the other thing. And all of this propaganda goes out and it tells people what they want to hear. It has to do with their hopes and their expectations. And then they vote that way, and the things either never happen, or if they do, it is run by the government and it is a shoddy operation. Wait till you have government-run health care. You think it's bad now. So these are the ideas. To be credible and effective, a deception should accord as far as possible with the hopes and expectations of those it is intended to deceive. Well, how about Solomon? He is thinking that she is absolutely struck by him. That he is so handsome and intelligent and wise and king, there's no way that she can anyway deny his advances. And she will be won over. Well, Solomon, in his efforts to woo the Shulamite, is using agitprop tactics. Agitprop uses political propaganda promulgated chiefly in literature, drama, music, and art. Entertainment media are used to convey ideologies, worldviews, and social theories by means of repetition. And so when you sit down to watch a movie on TV or go to one in the movie house, when you read the national news media, be it magazines or newspapers, when you listen to radio and you hear what's going on in the world around you, and it is of an entertainment vehicle, then they're going to be propagandizing you if it's mainline. They're certainly, due to freedom of speech, we have other avenues of information in our country. But by and large, everyone has to kowtow to the politically correct guidelines that have been legally established, and so freedom of speech suffers to that degree. There's certain things, for example, that I soon will not be able to say from the pulpit, I'm sure of it, because the Bible is going to be edited eventually, because of the Quran. The Quran says quite a number of things that get the Muslims' blood up. And they have to therefore kowtow to this and carry out certain mandates because it's the will of God. And if that includes killing people, then they go kill people. Well, there are certain incidences in Scripture where some people just need killing. And the Lord allows that. There are plenty of descriptions of battles in the Scripture. There are plenty of descriptions where the Lord says, just stand back and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And He goes out and wipes out certain armies. Remember the case of Sennacherib. He was down at Lachish and he was encamped there. And the plague actually hit them in their sleep and wiped out the entire army. And it says in the passage that the Lord brought the plague into the camp. Well, why did He bring the plague into the camp? Because Sennacherib, had he mounted his assault on Jerusalem and been left to do it, would have wiped out Jerusalem and the Jews. And God was not going to allow that to happen. And so when the Jews come under assault, God goes into action. And people had to die, and they had to die in droves in order to protect the Israelis on that one occasion. And there are other examples too. But there is no hardcore written rule in Scripture. That there never comes a time where you don't defend yourself, that you always must be a pacifist, that you must never absolutely fight back against those who threaten your lifestyle, your family, your possessions. Now, there is a whole study I've done on the right to keep and bear arms, and that study is based on biblical passages and the right to use them in certain situations. And so it turns out that the progressives have appointed themselves as theologians, and they're able to sell people an idea, even Christians, that a Christian people would not fight back and take anyone's life, even if assaulted, as we have been on several occasions. The idea that a Christian nation, or that people who call themselves Christians, would not fight back when attacked is not a biblical principle, but it is sold as a biblical principle by the progressives, and people without doctrine buy it without setting them straight. Like, where is your theological training? Where did you get that? We don't hear that. So it is interesting to ponder how political correctness has been used in print, electronic, film, and stage media in the presentation of news, entertainment, and drama. These standards, developed by Frankfurt graduates in the nation's universities, have been presented through argumentum ad nauseum long enough to where they are accepted as unvarnished truth. And there's a whole long laundry list of these things. And that simply is on the national scale, where people are jockeying for power. It is also used down on the individual level, where young men jockey for power over some young woman they've identified as a sex object. That's what we have with Solomon. He will say to her whatever he thinks she may want to hear. He is complimenting her from the start of this down to where we are now, and he will continue. He is saying everything he can to compliment her in every possible way, and everything he's saying about her is basically true. He's telling the truth. And there's no greater propaganda missive than that, to tell the truth but with an ulterior motive. Who is the one giving the compliment, therefore, must become the question. And when the young lady hears all of this minutia, she's got to ask herself the question, well, is this true? And she, if she has to be objective, she will have to say, well, yes, it is true. I have beautiful hair. It does look like goats coming down from Mount Gilead. It is true. Well, what is he after? Is he really complimenting me, or is he setting me up? And then he says it over and over and over and over. Say it long enough, y'all believe it. It is through repetition that Solomon hopes, in a similar manner, to propagandize the Shulamite into not only joining his harem, but to join him in marriage. That's what he's got on his mind, and he intends to follow through, and he is convinced it's going to work. Now, by consistently referring to her as my wife, Solomon is trying to use his position of power, his personality, his aggressiveness, which is legitimate for a king, it's legitimate for a man who thinks he's found his right woman. It's fine to be aggressive. There's nothing wrong with proper aggression. And he thinks, since he thinks she is his right woman, that she obviously must think that he is her right man. And he therefore thinks it's quite appropriate to be aggressive here, although he just met her that day. So he's trying to use here his position of power. He's the king of Israel. His personality, he had quite the personality. His aggressiveness, his physical attractiveness, he was Mr. Stud Muffin, and his powers of persuasion. A man with the kind of wisdom he has got to have phenomenal techniques of persuasion. He goes to all of these surrounding nations, and he's cut all of these trade deals with them. He's talked many of these kings out of at least one or more of their daughters to marry. He's got all sorts of influences around the Middle East. He was able to absolutely impress the Queen of Sheba. She heard so much about him. She made a special trip to Jerusalem just to meet him. And when she arrived on the scene, he showed her around. He gave her tours. He explained everything about what he had and how it all worked. And she was able to say when it was done, I've never seen a wiser man. He is phenomenal. And all of that was true. Can't, look, because a guy's a cad doesn't mean that when he becomes a cad, he suddenly loses his intelligence, his personality, his wherewithal, his looks, his physical appearance. All of those things remain the same, basically. It's just the way that they're used is what changes. It becomes something that is very self-centered. And when he starts complimenting people, the compliments are designed to ultimately feed his self-centeredness, to get what he wants. Where a gentleman, and we'll get around a gentleman again, a gentleman truly has the young lady in mind. Now, a lot of things a gentleman would never say to a young lady in a situation like we have here. He just met her this day. Everything we're studying, although we've been at this for months, everything that is said up to this point in this study has been said over the course of less than a day. And he's talking to her. The way he's going to talk to her in the next several verses, I had to give very careful attention to how I phrase things. And that's not the kind of thing you say to a young lady. Regardless of whether you think she's your right woman or not, that is ridiculous. To say these things on the first day. Well, this is a guy we're talking about that has the tools to convince anybody of anything through his wisdom, his personality, and so forth. And he thinks he can use these on this woman and woo her into marrying him. And therefore, he is not shy to compliment anything about her. So by consistently referring to her as my wife, Solomon is trying to use his position of power, his personality, his aggressiveness, his physical attractiveness, and his powers of persuasion to sell himself as her right man. Now, after having introduced, pick up line number 18, with the assertion that the Shulamite is his wife, Solomon then begins to verbally describe what he imagines it would be like to kiss her. Why don't we smooch now? It's been several hours since we met. 17. First, he asserts that her lips drip honey. The word used for honey is napheth, the honey that actually drips from a honeycomb. I don't get close to honeycombs. Other people do this, and I buy the stuff in bottles. But it's my understanding that when you find a honeycomb, if you're careful, you can grab it and somehow open it up. I don't know how that works. But you get the honey out of it. But apparently, the bees can work so diligently on making their honey that they hit capacity on the hive. And the hive actually drips and drools and oozes honey. And he's saying, this is how he compliments her. He is saying that her lips drip honey. Not that they are honey, they're dripping honey. Not that they taste sweet like honey, but they actually are as sweet as a honeycomb that has hit capacity and is dripping honey. That's what he said. So Solomon implies that her lips provide an abundant source of kisses that would taste as sweet as honey dripping from a honeycomb. Now that's a pickup line. And I'm sure that in the Hebrew, and probably it's poetic since this is a song, that probably all of this sounded just perfect in the 10th century B.C. But it all sounds rather corny to us. But we are in the 21st century. He was in the 10th century B.C. 31 centuries have passed since these pickup lines were apparently effective. He then expands on the idea by telling her that honey and milk are under her tongue. And this is an idiom in the Hebrew for abundance of things that are good and plentiful. Now, Canaan is described in the Old Testament as a land flowing with milk and honey. And how this idiom refers to a geographic area's fertility is described by Unger's Bible Dictionary, 3rd edition, page 497. Just a brief note here on the honey. Canaan is often described in the Old Testament as a land flowing with milk and honey. This graphic figure portrays the fertile land supplying rich pasturage for cattle, which gives such abundant milk, and the land is said to flow with it. and producing many kinds of flowers, giving food to honey-producing bees. I don't know what... honeybees, I understand. I know what they're up to. They're making honey. But I've got these bees that come around my house. I call them wasps or yellow jackets. I don't think they make honey. They're too mean. And they try to put up these little compartments, these little condos, I call them. They put up a bee condo, and they always try to do it right over my front door. And I catch them at it, and I've got this spray that sprays this big wad of foam, and you sort of goes out in just a spurt, and a wad of goo hits the condo. And that, they really don't like that. That just wraps that deal up right away. And then I knock down the hive once all of that's over with. But now I've got one that's inside a nandina bush right by the faucet, which I have to turn on to water my tree. It's going to die if it never rains again. So I have to water my tree. And so I've discovered that there's this yellow jacket hive in the nandina bush by the water faucet. But for some reason, if I just go up to the water faucet and turn it on and then deal with the hose and everything, they don't mind that. But if I'm watering and happen to just throw some water over there on that nandina bush, which is close by, they get mad about that. Now, I don't know what the yellow jackets and the hornets and the wasp and all of those guys do over there in their hives. But I don't think they're doing honey, and if it is honey, it's probably not good to eat because it's so mean. Now, the prosperity of an agrarian economy is measured in this idiom, though. Think of this. If you have a very prosperous piece of real estate, prosperous in the sense that it's good soil, it gets consistent rain, it's a proper mixture of the various nutrients you need to have to grow a good, healthy crop. That's what Canaan is described as. You come here, you plant your crops here, it is a land of milk and honey. Now, what does that mean? I can grow all that is necessary on this land for survival. The cattle can come graze here. They will be so embellished and nutritionally by eating the hay or whatever that you need to feed a cow, that their milk will be so plentiful the land will flow with it. And the flowers, the flora will be so replete around the countryside that the bees will have a field day, and honey will drip from the hives all over the country. And that's a way of saying absolute agrarian prosperity. So it's an idiom. Now, if the crops are plush, then cattle eat well and produce high volumes of milk, while the bees have a variety of flowers from which they produce honeycombs dripping with honey. So when Solomon compliments the Shulamite as having lips that drip with honey, he is really using the idiom as a double entendre. The lips are the source of language. We've noted that. The Hebrew word here is safa, and refers to them as the gateway to speech. The gateway to speech. Try to speak without moving your lips, provided you're not a ventriloquist. I was always amazed by those guys as how they did M's. I don't know how they do that. You can try to talk and not move without moving your lips. You can do all of the letters but the M. So I don't know how they do that, but it is the gateway to speech. And you need your lips. There's a part of Broca's area and Wernicke's area manipulate all of the muscles in the face that are necessary to form speech. You need to have a certain cavity in your mouth. Some people can't speak very clearly because their mouth is not shaped properly. There's also the arrangement of the teeth, how you utilize the tongue, your breathing techniques. All of these things lead to speech that is conversant. In other words, people can understand the words that you are speaking, although they might not understand the content. Nevertheless, speech is a very important aspect to communicating and staying alive in this life. You've got to be able to communicate with others. God pre-wired us for language. Therefore, one of the first things that happens to a newborn is they begin to make noises. And these noises ultimately become little one-syllable words like mama and dada, and then they go from there. But it's amazing how they actually are capable of picking up grammar without even being taught grammar. And then once they get to about 12, they can do abstract thought, and then they're on a roll. So all of these things are fascinating, but the lips are very, very important in that, and they are classified by Safa as the gateway to speech. Also, there are the physical aspects of the Shulamite's lips, which he has already compared to the color of scarlet thread. He did that up in verse 3, where her mouth is described as lovely. And the emphasis there was on her ability to communicate, to carry on a conversation, and to speak eloquently. Eloquence, by the way, has to do more with the sound of the voice and the way you say things. That doesn't necessarily mean that what you have to say makes any sense or is accurate. But she is very eloquent. He likes the sound of her voice and the way she says things. That's attractive to him. And she can carry on a good conversation and communicate with him. And this is very important. If you're going to have compatibility with someone, there has to be an exchange of ideas. And it can't be, the ideas can't be peppered with embolalia and indicate much going on upstairs. Embolalia are pauses in a person's speech where they say things that have nothing to do with the idea. I could start talking to you and, you know, try to say that, you know, hey. And, well, that's embolalia. I haven't really said anything, but I keep saying words. And so if you have a date you're trying to carry on a conversation with and establish some conversational rapport, and she absolutely blurts out these sentence fragments, and you know, hey, is about all that she can do in order to pause for thought and then has none, then that's going to be a signal to you that this is not going to be very much fun. So we have the emphasis on her ability to communicate, to carry on a conversation, and to speak eloquently. And here he uses the same approach, but it has a double meaning. Honey, dripping from hives, speaks of prosperity, abundance, plenty. In fact, a cornucopia of provisions. And Solomon has gotten personal by observing her breasts in verse 5. Gotten personal. See, this is first day. Should a gentleman be discussing her breasts? But he did. He complimented them. He tells the truth about her breasts. But is that the kind of compliment he should feel free to offer at this point? He begins calling her his wife in verse 8 and repeats this assertion in verses 9 and 10. In verse 8, he plans a mountain honeymoon already. In verse 11, he tells her that sex with her will be more intoxicating than would overindulgence in wine. That is a cluster of pickup lines that one should not use on the first day. Not date, first day. So here we find him complimenting her lips. And this time with an idiom that also refers to her conversational skills. But in context, he has a second meaning. He envisions kissing her would amplify their sexual pleasure. He mentions two specific things about her mouth, her lips and her tongue, and therefore he imagines the two of them engaged in repeated French kisses. Now, a French kiss, in case you don't know, is when the tongue of each person is inserted into the mouth of the other. Webster's. Now, I don't know how the French got involved in this. I think it's unfortunate because anything the French do usually puts a tawdry slant on the idea. But this is not a peck on the lips, quite obviously, but it is really the kind of kissing that should be intimate and really isolated to the right man, right woman relationship. And he is imagining that she is indeed that, that he goes even further and says that she is his lover, goes even further and says that she is his wife. He is even proposing a honeymoon to the Lebanon Mountains. And then he says, I imagine that under your tongue is an absolute treasure trove of kisses. He is really pushing this, and he is, I want you to go back and remember, you're trying to use agitprop, you're trying to stir up the person. He's trying to get her passions and desires inflamed. And he starts out with her hair. Is, you know, you can compliment a woman's hair, her eyes, her forehead, her facial symmetry, her lips, her necklace, her neck. All of these things could be said without being non-gentlemanly. But he starts out slowly with the hair and the eyes and all of this business, and he slowly builds it up to where he gets very, very intimate with her. And what he's doing is he's turning up the heat as he goes along, and his objective, his hidden agenda, is to appeal to her passions and desires. She is a responder. He is being very aggressive. He expects her, therefore, at some point to break and say, "Yes, O Solomon, yes, let's go to the mountains." That's what he's up to. And it is an entire propaganda campaign based on Fabianism. He starts out very slow with legitimate compliments that are true. Hair, eyes, lips, facial structure, and so on. And then he begins to talk about breasts, and now he's talking about French kisses, he's talking about mountain villas, and he's going to go even further before he's done in this aria. This is pure agitprop. Propaganda plus stirring her up. And it's not the right thing to be doing. Not as a man in his position at this moment. She is not his right woman. He is not her right man. All of this is a delusion of his libido. So this is when the tongue of each person is inserted into the mouth of the other. That's what he wants to do. And this is not like a peck on the lips. It is a kind of kissing that is reserved for the right man, right woman relationship. Now, another thing that contributes to Solomon's increasing passions and desires is stated in pickup line number 19. The aroma of her perfumes is described in such a way as to promote his idea of a honeymoon in Lebanon. Here's how verse 11 reads, beginning with pickup line 18. "Your lips, my wife, drip with the sweetness of honey. Under your tongue is an abundant reservoir of deep, passionate kisses." And then pick up line number 19. "And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." Well, there were a lot of spices and what have you that came out of Lebanon. And he is still trying to sell her on the idea of going there. Look, the aroma of your perfumes remind me of all of the spices that come out of Lebanon. In other words, if you like the way you smell here, you're certainly going to like the way it smells in Lebanon. Go with me to my villa. It'll smell great there. You'll love it there. We'll even get some of the spices and bring them back. Everything he says is designed to get her away from Jerusalem, up to Lebanon. He wants to have his way with her. None of this is honorable. None of this has anything to do with gentlemanly behavior. Although everything he says, to some degree, is absolutely true. And she picks up on it. And this study is designed so that young men will understand how to behave and that young ladies will be able to use this information. You're getting training in what the schools call sex education. You're getting training in sex education from the Bible, from a man who was an expert at wooing women, who is an expert at getting his way with women and getting what he wants from women. He is an expert. He is a wise man, one of the wisest men ever. And so you're being trained what to look out for by a man who was an expert. And so when you start this dating process, if you haven't already, you stay with me on this study. And you will be prepared to enter into that wild and woolly endeavor called dating if that's what you choose to do. I remind you that dating is not necessary to find your right man. You will be led to your right person if you're a young lady, and the young man will have her brought to him. And that was the case in the garden and it remains so. God will get you together. It was His plan to do it, and in His good timing, it will occur. Now, Song of Solomon 4:12, pick up line number 20. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Now, that's the New American Standard. Now, this is a verse where He gets extremely personal, and this is going to take a good deal of examination. We have some splaining to do about this verse, and Pastor Griffin has to be real careful how he explains it. So I suggest that we just pause right here and resume our study at verse 12 on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study these things and to learn from a man who is in reversionism. But after recovery, You were motivated. Through Your Holy Spirit, He was motivated to write this play, this opera, this poem, this song. And within it, He divulges all of the tawdry ways that He sought to use women. And from this, we can learn exactly how someone who is not a gentleman operates. Young ladies can learn from it what to look out for, what to be on alert for, and young men can learn how to behave themselves with these young ladies. In the end, all will benefit, for they will preserve the integrity of the right man, right woman concept, and therefore ensure they find their person there to marry in due time. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.